To give away hot dogs at the community yard sale, you can't run out. Cardinal sin. Cardinal sin. You cannot run out of hot dogs. It's bad. That's a bad deal. So I pray that you've had a good day in the Lord. Started off gorgeous. It was early on my trip. I was telling Denver and Larry when I come in, and had never been to Horseshoe Bend at Grandview State Park. If you have not been there, I highly, highly recommend it. It's got a nice, it's usually on all of our West Virginia advertising. So I've never been there. And it's a mountain range with a river coming down both sides and it meets in the middle. So it's just a big horseshoe, but it is gorgeous. I have been informed that I need to go back when the rhododendrons are in. And I need to go back in the fall when the leaves change. So I'm going to have to put that on my itinerary, and I'm just telling you about it because, honestly, it was gorgeous. So we're going to start teaching through this letter. I have been convicted by this letter here in the recent few weeks. I've been kind of searching and trying to figure out what can I do that's going to take up a little bit of time. In my studies, not so much from personal devotion, but something that I can preach. And I think we can all be guilty at times of missing what verse 18. Now look at verse 18 for just a minute. We can miss this very thing. It says, "He, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And that is one of the biggest themes of this letter, that what we sometimes mess up is that we make Christ part of our life, but we do not make him first in our life. And I know I'm certainly guilty of it. I would assume that most people are. But I have been convicted over that over the last few weeks. So I want to take a look into what was going on here at the church at Colossae. And we're going to just kind of work from an introduction. If you are not a historian, and that history is not really your thing, then this may be a little boring. But if you are into that type of thing, we're going to analyze the context. I want to look at the first two verses. I just want to set the tone for a study through this letter to this church. It says in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. Lord, we thank you for the sunshine and the rain and, Lord, the warmer temperatures and the spring season coming to life. Lord, we just look and we stand amazed at your glory through your creation. And, Lord, I just thank you. That is one of the ways that you reveal yourself to us, Lord, that we can stand and look and it is so plainly seen. Lord, I just pray that we would be able to see it, that we'd be able to admire it, that we'd be able to love it as you created it. Lord, I thank you for this place that we can come out of the weather and we can open up your word and we can sing praises to your name. We can study your word and the letters that the Apostle Paul has written to these churches. Lord, that we can look into them and see what you have for us, that we're still studying them today. Lord, we can always learn. I pray that we never stop learning. Lord, I pray that we never stop growing. And Lord, that I just pray that you'd help me tonight, help set the context of this church. Lord, help me to say things that would be pleasing to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you most of all for the finished work of Calvary, for it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All right, so Colossians is an interesting letter. And honestly, had it not been for this letter, you would have probably never heard of it. That's the way Warren Wiersbe puts it, because Colossae was one of them places that you do not see in the book of Acts. You can trace all of Paul's missionary journeys, and you will never see him land in Colossae. Okay, so that's what makes this letter a little bit interesting. When you would write a letter today, you'd write an email to someone, and it would be someone you know. Okay, it would be someone that you know. It would be someone maybe that you've seen, maybe someone that you've just been apart from for some time. Is like when military men and women go overseas and they write letters back and forth to their families and their loved ones. You know, there was a purpose behind all of these letters, but typically it is someone that we've known or made contact with. Much like in the business world, I send emails to customers. These are people that I know that I've talked to. But this specifically is not written to a group of people that Paul has seen. What I want you to understand with this letter is that Paul did not establish this church. Okay? Paul, there was not a time where he come into this town and he established this church. What happened, though, is when the church would be established, that it would be a offspring or a branch out of another church. Specifically, in this letter, would be from the church at Ephesus. Okay, Paul's letter here was written to the saints that he had not visited. Okay, typically he would write to those where he would go in, much like we've studied the last year or so, the letter of Philippi. Okay, we can trace that right back to Acts chapter 16, how he went in and that he found, and when there wasn't a Jewish colony or a Jewish synagogue, what he would do is he would go into that city and he would look for that first. And if he didn't find that, what he did was he found, you know, the people that were worshiping God. Specifically in Philippi, what he found was a group of folks outside of the city, down by the river where prayer was customarily made. And we see while he was in Philippi that Lydia was converted, that the demon-possessed woman was set free, that the Philippian jailer would be saved, he and his house. You find all of that in Acts chapter 16. We don't see any of that for the church of Colossae. Okay, we don't see how that church would specifically start. But what I want you to see is that from the connotation or the context between Acts, between the church of Ephesus, between the letter to Philemon, who we're going to mention, you can see how all of these pieces put together the puzzle for the church at Colossae. Okay, and I want to look at five. Really, when we look at a letter like this, you need to look at four or five different historical points. Okay, to kind of develop what's going on in the land before you can really examine the letter and see how it would apply to today. And the first thing we want to look at is the city itself. Okay, this city, before we get into the meat of the letter, the city of Colossae, it would be one of three major cities that would be about 100 miles inland from the church of Ephesus. If you like to look at the maps that are in the back of your Bible, and you can look, you can see Ephesus being right on the sea, okay? And you could go just a little bit northeast, and you can see that there's three churches just east and on the map, okay? And it would be the the city of Colossae. You would see the town of Laodicea, which we see in the book of Revelation, right? And then we see, I think the last one is Hierapolis, okay? You would have those three cities. Those three cities would be branches off of the city of Ephesus, okay? We need to set that straight. This would be one of the main travel points as people would come in on the Roman Empire, and they would come in, they would go through Colossae, they would go through these cities on their way to Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus was the capital of one of the Roman provinces. Okay, so we have to make sure that we understand. So this is people traveling right through this city in order to get places. So there'd be a lot of people coming in, a lot of people going out. Of the three cities that I've mentioned, Colossae would be one of the least prosperous of those cities. It was a cosmopolitan area where People were always coming in. People were always going out. There would be a large Jewish colony there. But with all the people coming in, all the people coming out, it being under Roman seas, okay, you'd have to understand that this would be a largely Gentile area, okay? There is a heavier concentration of Gentile people here in this city. But what we have to understand is when we look at this letter with the mass migration in, the mass migration out, what comes along with that? Ideas, right? Philosophies, religions, and doctrines, okay? People are always coming in. They just kind of float in. They kind of float out, okay? But we need to make sure that we're on the right page. And some of this philosophy, some of this theory, some of this ideas, they would come from Romans themselves, okay? They would be as, what is it, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that it would be from the Greeks that they were looking for. What did he say? What's the exact word he uses here? The Jews look for a sign and the Greeks look for what? Somebody tell me. Huh? Wisdom. Okay. So that's, you understand, that's what we're looking at. So we're looking for a sign from the Jews and wisdom from the Greeks. But the idea is that Jesus fulfilled both. Okay. That's what Paul was trying to say there. But here, just like this, Paul is fighting that here at the church at Colossae. The foundation of the church, not only the city, but the foundation of the church. We've already said that this would not be a church plant by Paul, but this would be the springing out of one of his local churches. And one of those local churches was Ephesus. Okay, this would be much like when you are over in 1 Thessalonians and you look, you can see, you guys can remember this, when I talked about testimonies and how testimonies sounded out like a trumpet, okay, and we all had that really good laugh that the fire whistle went off, okay, back in the background. All right, the idea here is that the testimony from the people, the saints at Ephesus, okay, the people that heard Paul's preaching, it just went, it blossomed, okay, and ultimately it landed in the city of Colossae. Okay, and honestly, when we look at that, we as a local body need to live in a way that when people come into contact with us, and specifically people that are from out of state, people that are from out of town, okay, I mean, they from anywhere, from overseas, whatever, when people come into contact, they ought to see the way that we are living, okay? They should see the joy inside of us. They should see the hope inside of us. And that should carry off into them. And then they take that home to their city, to their state, to their country. And they continue to say, hey, these people love Jesus. Maybe it'll spark off on us. You know, there was a revival going on down at Asbury University. It got very big national news. And I knew some people that they went out of their way to go drive down and see what it was all about. You know, if there's the movement of the Spirit of God, you want that to happen. Honestly, I want it to happen here. I want it to happen at Buffalo. I want it to happen at Storms Creek. I want it to happen to our local churches to where just the Spirit of God comes in and moves. You want to be part of that, okay? So maybe, you know, we go down there and you get in the mix of it, and you see what God, maybe God does a work in your heart, and you come back and you bring it here, and then it just blossoms. Okay? That is what we're talking about here, and specifically through two guys. There are two guys that this happens to for the church of Colossae. One, as you can see in verse 7, it says that ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who for you is a faithful minister of Christ. Epaphras was one of those guys that were there when Paul was preaching at Ephesus. And what happened is the message that Paul was carrying, it took heart. It found lodging in the heart of Epaphras, and he went and he told his fellow countrymen. Okay? And it's when he told them that other people are converted. That's how discipleship, that's how people are saved, is when we go and we share that message. Epaphras and Philemon would be the other one. They would be there during Paul's three-year ministry. You can look at that in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. Okay, when Paul is there in Ephesus and doing his preaching, you would see them there. Epaphras would share the gospel, as we said in chapter 1 and verse 7. And Philemon, we would read over in the letter to Philemon that in verse 2, okay, he would have a church in his own house. Okay, and he would be a resident of Colossae, and Paul would go out of his way to address him and the church that is in his house. Okay, so we need to understand that as well. It seems that the church at Colossae had more of a small town feel to it when I read through the commentaries, much like the churches that we kind of encounter on a regular basis. You know, it's much like ours, much like Buffalo's, much like Storms Creek. And they have a small town, nice, cozy, family, intimate relationship, okay? That's the feel that I get in this church here. As we get to the ideas of the letter, Paul in verse 1, as most of his letters do, most letters, period, he flat out calls himself the author, okay? Says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, okay? But he also says, and someone else with him, and Timothy, right? And Timotheus. There are, when Paul prayed to God that the thorn in his flesh be removed, there's many that believe that that was his eyesight, okay? If his eyesight was bad, then he couldn't take a pen out of his pocket and just jot down letters, okay? You couldn't do it. You couldn't write it. You know, he sure couldn't type it out on a computer like we do now, and we can hold control and scroll forward and make it real big. You know, he couldn't do that, all right? So he would use people like Timothy. He would use people like Epaphras. He would use people like Onesimus to write down these letters for him, okay? I don't know if your all's Bibles do it. This one here, if you go to the very end of the last verse, I have a little margin note that says that this was written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. And I'm sure that that's all, you know, educated guess. But we know from the beginning of the letter that this is Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. The letter would be written somewhere between the years of 60 and 62 A.D., some 30 years after the death of Christ. Okay, we can see who the letter is to when we look in verse 2. Okay, in verse 2 it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. That's very important. He's not writing these letters. It's very important to know that when you see these letters, they have a specific audience, okay? When I write an email to somebody at work, I address it to someone, okay? Just like he does here. I'm writing it to the church at Colossae, okay? This letter, even though we're still reading about it now, okay, we're gleaning information from it now, this letter would not have been much good to Philippi. This letter would not have been much good to Thessalonica because there was different things going on in those areas. Okay, we have to understand that. Okay, he's writing specifically to the saints, right? Those that are saved, but also the faithful brethren, those ones that are carrying the name of Christ with them. Scholars believe that due to the nature of the letter, specifically in verses in chapter 3, if you flip over to chapter 3, in verses 5 through 9, mortify therefore your members upon which are upon the earth. Okay, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. This is one of the language here, okay? Part of the language that Wiersbe says that these verses normally list a group of sins that are directed at Gentile believers, okay? And we'll get into that as we get into the letter. But that we need to understand that as he's talking to the saints, this is a mixture of Jew and Gentile, but it is predominantly of the Gentile culture. It is believed that the church would be in its early stages, that it would be approximately 5 years old at the time of this letter, okay? As we go a little bit further. Now, here's where it gets exciting. There's all the history stuff. Where it gets exciting is the purpose, okay? Why? You know, if you're going to spend the time to write a letter of such length, why are you going to write it? Not only who is it to, what city is it, but why? Why does he need to? Why does he need to write this letter? I want you to turn over to chapter 4 for a minute. We have mentioned Epaphras before. We have mentioned Epaphras before. But specifically in verse 12, it says something specifically about him. And it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Okay? Epaphras, the one who may have been the founder of this church, okay? He's doing something specifically. One, he's praying, all right? But not only is he praying, typically when you pray over something, you are praying something that is near and dear to your heart, something that is weighing on you, okay? And here he says not only is he praying, but he is praying a specific way. And how is that? He is laboring fervently for you. Okay. With that being said, remember when we was closing up the end of Philippians in chapter 4, and it talks about going to the Lord with prayers, but not only prayers, but supplications. Supplications was a laborsome prayer over something that was weighing on you. We turn to Hebrews and we see that while Jesus was in the garden, and he says that he prayed with strong crying and tears, right, for the sorrow that was felt. All right, Epaphras is doing the same thing here. He's laboring fervently in prayer. Something must have been weighing on him. But also we see not only is he praying fervently, but he salutes them. What does that tell you about Epaphras? Well, one, if he's saluting them, if he's acknowledging them, it means he's not with them, right? He's not with them, but who is he with? He's with Paul. He is with Paul wherever he may be. Most think that he would have been in Roman prison at this time. But it could be that Epaphras was bothered by some of the things that were going on at the church. So he went to Paul, all right? He was convicted by the message that Paul had preached in Ephesus, and he brought it back to his hometown and he preached it there. But things were changing and there was things that were bothering him. Well, if he was convicted by him, well, let's turn to the man that I was convicted by and say, hey, how do I handle this? So he goes to Paul for wisdom, but also we've seen on other occasions in other letters that Paul was cared for by a certain group of men, because when he was in prison in Rome, it was not so much in the deepest of darkens of dungeons, but he was more on house arrest. So there was people there like Epaphras that would be able to care for his needs, okay, that would be able to write such letters and take care of the Apostle Paul. But we're going to go with the first idea for right now. Okay, we're going to run with the first idea that there's something weighing on him. And the thing that was weighing on him is that there were teachings that were slipping into the church. Remember what we said, when all these people are coming in and when all these people are going out, there's lots of ideas, philosophies, teachings, doctrines that were creeping into the church. And there was a great influx of these ideas. And there's five, I'm going to mention five of them real quick. One we know so well is Judaism. Okay? Everybody know what Judaism is? This is when we said that there was a Jewish colony there, we're going to say that it was stemmed from that group of people. But what this was it was Jewish legalism. Okay? It was Jewish legalism. It's the same group that would show up there in Galatia. And Paul had to write a whole letter to the church at Galatia because people were adding things to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were adding a few things. As part of this legalism, they would add circumcision, right? That was the physical sign that said that you belong to the family, okay? So that was one way. But also here, Paul addresses something from the Old Testament law that has to do with dietary standards. You can go back into the Levitical law and Deuteronomy, and you can see all the things in Exodus. You can see all the things that we're supposed to eat, all the things you're not supposed to eat, and all those kind of things. And you had to stay 100% clean that way. But not only that, there was living laws. Okay, there's ways that we are to conduct our lives. There's things that we're supposed to stay away from. And there was living rules and regulations. That was all coming out in Judaism from the Jewish sect. The biggest one, however, that all of the commentaries seem to address is Gnosticism. Okay, the idea of once I think of the word as gnosis, the Greek word gnosis is knowledge. Okay, this is a group that put an emphasis on knowledge, that knowledge came from a close relationship with God. Okay, that's the only way to obtain it. And what this knowledge would do is once you've obtained it, it would put you in the secret club. Okay? That's what having this knowledge would do. It would put you in this secret group of Christians over here that, man, God has revealed himself to me, and I'm special because of it. Okay? And that's not really what needs to be said. R.E.O. White says that salvation to this group would have been salvation by knowledge, that they had been enlightened, and that it had made them a advanced group of Christians. So not only were they Christians, but they were an elite level Christians. Okay? That's what, I mean, we're these group of people, they're trying to create levels, okay, of the revelation that they had received from God. Okay? It sounds silly, but like it would be kind of painting the picture that, okay, we got people that come and sit in the pews, okay, and then we got Sunday school teachers, and then we got the preachers, and then if we're Independent Baptist, but if you're part of another association, then you got this group of people and then this group of people. You understand that then we're the elite of the elite because of their knowledge. And that's not how it's supposed to be, right? That's not how it is supposed to be. There was a couple others. Antinomianism. This was the group that says grace covers it all and that you can live any way you want to. Right? Sound familiar? Right? That's the way some Baptist churches get a bad name. Grace covers it all and you can just live like you want to. And, we all know what that amounts to. Two other ones, I don't want to elaborate on them, but the other ones were worshiping of angels, okay, or spiritual atmosphere, okay, and then pagan astrology. One of the commentaries I read that, you know, out of like 175 U.S. newspaper, we always have that, what's it called? Astrology, but no. There you go. There you go. Everybody's got to read their horoscope because they're born in a certain time and they put this into place. Well, that became almost a more of a religion to these people, okay? So we need to understand that as well. And these are just a few, I'm sure, and I'm sure they changed over time. Warren Wiersbe says that these people would claim that they don't, even though they have these extra ideas, okay, that they don't deny the Christian faith, but what they have clung to or they are clinging to, it brings their Christian faith to a higher level, right? Does that make sense? That's not a good thing either. People like this make Christ only part of a religion, okay, and not first in that religion, if you understand what I'm saying. False teachers would try to change people from the outside when we understand that when Christ does a work in someone's heart, it starts on the inside and then ends up working its way out, okay? So we need to understand that as well. All right, a couple of main themes, and then we'll go home. A couple of main themes from this letter, and we're gonna go verse by verse through this, but I just want you to have a good overall perspective of what we're going to be looking at. Paul would have to address these false teachings, okay? But what I want you to know first, okay, is that if you read chapter 1, he does not start by saying you're wrong. He doesn't start by saying you're a heretic. He doesn't start by saying you're an idiot, okay? He don't start by saying that. What does he do in chapter 1? Verse 18 tells us that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, meaning that Christ would be first, okay? He would claim, okay, five different ways. Wiersbe says this, that Paul would write that Christ is preeminent or first in five different ways. First, he is preeminent in the gospel message, okay? He was first in the gospel message. I mean, look, right in verse 18, that he was the firstborn of the dead. That's part of the gospel, okay? That he would come to live a perfect life, to die on Calvary, to be buried, and raised again the third day. He was preeminent in the gospel message. There's not another ruler, there's not another teacher, there's not another religion that has a risen Savior. That's why we celebrate Easter, because we said he is alive. Not only does he do it in the gospel message, but he does it in redemption, okay? He does it in creation. He does it in the church and in Paul's personal ministry. That's all in chapter 1, okay? He starts by not saying, hey, you guys are crazy. He don't do that. He starts by lifting up Jesus, okay? Which is what we're supposed to do anyways. We are supposed to put Jesus where he belongs, first, preeminent, right? It says in the Old Testament, Jesus said, and as the snake, Moses lifted up the serpent, right? So must the Son of Man be lifted up, okay? So people would look and people would live. Paul starts by saying, God's first. Jesus is first. That he conquers all of these things. Then in chapter 2, okay, in chapter 2, he would dive into the false teachings, okay? And chapter 2 might be my favorite because he talks about how Christ came to fulfill all of the things that were against them, okay? Those things, those sacrifices, the rituals, and all of the Old Testament law, how it was really an exposing of their sin, but also pointing to the one that would atone for their sin, okay? That what he would do is he would come and expose those false teachings, all right? But what's interesting is that he would use their vocabulary. He wouldn't use their definitions, but he would use their vocabulary as he exposes the teachings that were in the area of the time. And then in chapter 3 and 4, he would show them the best way to fight false teaching, the best way to stand up against it, the best way to make sure that it doesn't set root is to stay close to God, okay? Stay close to Him and live a godly life. Paul's aim is not to make Christ prominent, okay, but it's to make Him preeminent, all right? You can be a prominent figure, okay, just like some of the people were doing. What they were doing, the false teachers were taking away Jesus' authority, okay? That's what they were doing. By making all of these things that they can improve the faith, what they were doing is they were taking away Jesus' authority. Philippians chapter 2, it says that when Jesus raised and He went back to heaven, that God gave Him the authority, okay? Right? We see in the commission at the end of the book of Matthew, all authority has been given to Me. All right? We have to make sure that He has all of that authority. But not only do they take away His authority, but they dethrone Him as king. They dethrone Him as king. They rob Him of the rightful glory that He deserves. And they rob Him of the place that He deserves. There's only been one man that come and lived a perfect life and died in our stead. Okay? We have to understand that. There's only been one. It says, what does the passage say? It says, for a righteous man would one dare to die, right? But for a sinful man, right? Only one. Only one. Jesus, the one who would come and lay down His life. Not it be taken from Him, but that He would lay it down. You know, when you walk through the book of John, you know, there's so many times in the book of John where they had Jesus cornered, right? They had Him cornered. They had Him cornered to push Him out over a mountainside. They had Him cornered to stone Him. They had Him cornered multiple times. But there's one phrase in the book of John that you'll see over and over and over again. It says, the hour had not yet come. You know what I mean? That's what I understand. It's like, at no point was Jesus going to die early. At no point was Jesus going to die late. He was going to die at the appointed time because all the way through John, the hour had not yet come. But then all of a sudden you get there, the hour's come, right? The hour is come. The Son of Man has been betrayed, right? The hour is come and my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. That He would, and I'll never forget it, Kenny say He'd be the only one that could ever say, this is my last breath, Lord, take me. And then He'd give up the ghost. Because it says as soon as He gave up His last breath, the earth shook, right? Temple veil was rent. All those things happened all at the same time, okay? It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But what we need to understand is in this whole letter is that our priorities get out of whack based on the things that we let into our lives and the things that are kind of moving through, and we get distracted. You know, like if I'm going to walk out the back door and I want to go there, but I come up here and I'm like, oh, well, that soda blanket right there, that's pretty. See, I'm already distracted. You know what I mean? The idea is that we got to keep Christ in His place. Okay? That's what we need to understand. The people at Colossae were not doing that. Okay? They were letting people come in and teach them otherwise. So as we go through this letter, okay, and I'm looking forward to it, I really am. When we go through this letter, we have to make sure that these things are still in our world today, okay? These things are still very much in our world today. There's legalism everywhere, okay? There's grace covers it all everywhere, okay? There's things that are just all over the place, and we have to make sure that they don't get in, okay? And we keep Christ where He belongs. Let's all stand. I do hope as you've been here that we can kind